Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in Zechariah 11. And I must admit to you, if I had been studying for this, I have felt like pulling my hair out because I simply cannot lock down almost anything in this section of 12 through 14. And yet, boy, when I read the Gospels, I hear these prophecies coming through the life of Jesus over and over and over. You know, basically I teach a historical grammatical method of hermeneutics. But it's obvious that the New Testament authors did not use that. They were inspired, they went back in the Old Testament, and they found allusions out of context that applied to Jesus. Well, in our day, we just don't have that privilege, and we can't treat the Old Testament as they did. There are some great new books out on Old Testament quotes and the New Testament. You might want to get some of those books. If you write me, I'll send you a list. But we have to realize that we're dealing with inspiration. Now, it is my conjecture that we must understand the historical, grammatical context of the passage before we interpret it to our day. But in passages like Zechariah 12, 9 through 14, it is impossible to understand the historical setting. Commentators go like a covey of quail over this stuff. Some see it in Israel's past. Some see it in the far past, like the Exodus or something back there in the Judges, the conquest. Some see it in the immediate past. Others see it as a contemporary setting of the exile and the return from the exile. It is obvious that the New Testament authors use this for the life of Jesus. Some see it during the people of the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And others more end-time events. So I have lost my basic foundation for interpreting, which is an obvious historical setting. So what I have to work with is the internal evidence of the flow of the context, the Hebrew words, and the structure of the sentence. But I'm not going to be able to link it in either to a original history or to a future history. So we're not sure which was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming and which is going to be fulfilled in his second. It's obvious we're dealing with a messianic passage, and it is wonderful to behold, although dogmatism is totally ruled out in this area. Let's look at it. Then verses 1 through 3 are a poem. I hope you have a Bible that shows poetry versus prose in the Old Testament. My New American Standard does. Now, there's been some discussion about where does the poem relate to. As you know, chapter and verse division are not a part of the original manuscripts. Some of the early Greek manuscripts that we use to base both our Old Testament and New Testament on in many respects, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus, some of the early ones have some manuscript, some paragraph divisions for us, but different versions of those same families of manuscripts have different paragraph divisions. Paragraph divisions and chapter and verse divisions are simply a means of the translators trying to show you where context breaks. Now, some have said that verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 really go with chapters 9 and 10, which discusses God's judgment on the surrounding nations. But it seems in context to me that verses 1 through 3 are really a poetic way of getting into chapter 11, which is the judgment on God's people. Now, of course, we're talking about which setting. Is it the judgment that led to the exile, or is it a future judgment? Well, it seems to me it's a future judgment. And, of course, the whole passage is very messianic, so most of us believe it refers to the life and the death and resurrection period of Jesus. Now, let's look at it. Open your doors. Now, this is an imperative. It's a command. Open your doors, O Lebanon, and the fire may feed on your cedars. Now, Lebanon was known for her beautiful cedar trees. They were part of Solomon's temple. There was some shipbuilding there, beautiful large trees. And so there's a judgment, there's a fire going to fall. The judgment is that the fire is a symbol of judgment. Sometimes it's a symbol of the presence of God, but here it's judgment, and it's going to destroy this beautiful forest, and that's the idea here. Some think this idea of Lebanon is proverbial for royalty because of the use of these timbers in the temple and on. Now, whether it's a proverb for royalty, I just can't be sure. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan. Now, Bashan, if you look at your map, is primarily in Transjordan area. It's way to the north of the Dead Sea, up close to the Sea of Galilee. It's a proverbial, very fertile pasture area, usually known for cattle. But there were areas of forest, and this seems to show the fire is going to consume the whole northern part, at least, of the Promised Land so far. For impenetrable forest has come down. So it's another metaphor for the entire area being destroyed. Okay? Now, some say the trees stand for nations in chapter 10, but some say it refers to Palestine because of verses 4 through 17. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 3. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail. Now, shepherds, as I mentioned in the last lesson, we know from Egyptian documents of 2000 B.C. and from the introduction to the Code of Hammurabi, which predates the legislation of Moses, that shepherds were a title both for royal and priestly leadership. And here they are here. Notice where it says their glory is ruined. And by that it means that their pasture is destroyed. Okay? Now, notice where it mentions then, there is a sound of young lions roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. Now, the young lions, if you can put yourself back into an ancient setting, the lions lived in the depression known as the Jordan Rift Valley. Now, that runs all the way from above the Sea of Galilee, all the way down through the Arabah and into northern Africa. Now, the place between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea was a very jungle area. And this jungle area was the home of a large number of lions, okay? And so the fact the fire is going to destroy this is a symbol that's going to, I think, destroy the Promised Land, okay? And that, I think, is the illusion here. Now, notice where it mentions, by the way, this pride of Jordan. You might want to see Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, Jeremiah 49, 19, and Jeremiah 50, 49 for an allusion to the pride of Jordan. It doesn't mean a large group of lions, like a pride of lions. It means this jungle area in this depression. Now, in verse 4, verses 4 through 14 seem to be the rejection of God's chosen leader, a godly, wonderful leader, because of the greed of the people for godless leadership. Now, in verses 7 through 14, we're going to see the Good Shepherd, which is obviously a title for the Messiah. It's used so often in, like, John 10, the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look at it. Thus says the Lord God. Notice the word Lord is in all caps, which means Yahweh, and the word God is the word El, which is the general name for God. So we're in a covenant relationship. The Lord God pastured the flock doomed for slaughter. Now, he's speaking to the prophet. Many of us believe this is a symbolic act that possibly Zechariah actually took a job pastoring the special flock used for temple sacrifices. That would, or a flock that was raised not for raising little sheep, but for eating. Now, this is a symbolic act, much like God telling Hosea to marry Gomer. And it's going to be understood as that over in, let's see, verse 11. They saw, they recognized the symbol. But here he's simply told to pasture the flock doomed for slaughter. Okay? You might well see Psalms 44:22, where it's a symbolic of God's people. Now, verse 5. Those who buy them, slay them. Now, this seems to refer to invading nations, but it may be a reference to the leaders of Israel. Ezekiel 34 is a description of the false prophets and godless leaders of Israel in the context of shepherds, and you might want to see that. Slay them and go unpunished, for each of those who sell them says. Now, this is what the shepherds, false shepherds, or the owners of the sheep, were saying as they dealt with this flock doomed for slaughter. Quote, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. Now, this is sarcastic irony. What they're saying is, I'm becoming wealthy on God's sheep. Now, this is either the religious leaders exploiting them or foreign nations invading them. Okay, let me go a little further. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. There's obviously a reference, seems to me, the Jewish leaders, not to foreign invasion. Okay? Now, verse 6, for I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. Now, some see this, if it's eschatological, as the entire earth, but others see it in context, of course, as the land of Palestine, the Promised Land, declares the Lord. For behold, I shall cause men to fall into one another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. Now, here is an allusion to man being given into the hand of godless men, which again is invasion or exploitation by religious leaders. Verse 7, so I pasture the flock doomed for slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. Now, the word afflicted, there is some a manuscript variety here. The Septuagint has for the sheep dealers. Now, the Masoretic text has the idea of afflicted of the flock. Now, it seems to me we're talking about the sheep dealers. Fits the context better. This same word is mentioned in verse 11 here. And so he was pasturing another person's flock. That's the idea. And I took for myself two staves. Now, we know, especially like from Psalm 23:4, that a shepherd had two instruments that he carried. One was a large crook-necked staff to which he managed the sheep or could use as a weapon. The other was a war club that hung on his belt, often called the rod. But this shepherd, instead of having a war club and one staff, had two staffs, the symbol of the shepherd. And notice these two staffs. One was called favor. Now, this means pleasant or beauty or grace, okay? And the other was called union. Now, the word here means cords or bonds. Now, both of these are symbolic of God's dealing with his people. So I pastured the flock. Okay, there's the symbolic act. Verse 8. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. Now, verse 8 has caused the misery in interpretation. In your outline, introduction, the last section, you'll see some of these. Let me give them to you now if I could. One commentator said there are currently 40 interpretations of this passage. If we knew the historical setting, we could be more specific. But since we don't know the historical setting, it's all speculation. Now, some have said it refers to the three groups of leaders. Now, that seems in context to be best, which would mean the prophets, God's spokesmen, the priests, those who carried out the ritual, and the civic leaders. Now, maybe that's the idea here, these false leaders versus God's true leader. But the time and the circumstance is uncertain. Others have said, if you see it very early in the history, the Targum say it refers to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, some see it a pre-exilic date, which means it's the last Judean kings, like Zedekiah and those kind of people. Others say it's post-exilic and sometimes deal with different aspects of the post-exilic period under Ezra and Nehemiah. Others say it's inter-biblical and refer it to three high priests like Onias the Third, Jason, and Menelaus, the last two evil, the other godly. And they see the parallel here. Some refer it to right after Jesus' day in A.D. 70, referring to the Jewish conspirators in the temple that held out against the Roman invasion of Titus. Others see it later would be three different Roman emperors. Others see it at the end time, eschatological, and some relate it even to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. It's obvious we don't know. It's impossible to be dogmatic. And so we must leave it in somewhat of ambiguity. Now, in verse 9, and verse 9 is very shocking, I think. Then I said, meaning God of the shepherd, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Now, this eat one another's flesh seems gross, especially to Jews. But we have some examples of this, especially Flavius Josephus is in his Antiquities of the Jew, describing the siege of Titus in A.D. 70 of Jerusalem, that women actually ate their children. Oh, mercy. But whatever it is, historically, it's obvious here that God is saying, all right, fellas, you want your own way? Do it your way. Oh, and that's the worst judgment God can do. There seems to be a real similarity here to me in the phrases found in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God said, fine, do it your way. Reap the consequence of your own evil heart. And that's what seems to be implied here. So I took my staff favor, pleasantness, beauty, and cut it into pieces to break by covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now, breaking the covenant by the symbolic destruction of this staff. The staff is a symbol of God's care for his people, his protection as well as care. That's destroyed, the breaking of the covenant. Now, is this an allusion back to the exile, which certainly was God breaking the covenant, or some future breaking? Well, most of us see this because of the quotes in the Gospels as an allusion to the life of Jesus. And so it obviously refers, as far as the inspiration of New Testament writers, to the rejection of Messiah by the civic and religious leaders in Jesus' day. But what other allusion it might have, I don't know. Many people think it's ambiguous to cover many periods and many situations, ultimately referring to Jesus. And I think that's true. Now, notice where it says, with all the peoples. Now, this either refers to the Jews of the diaspora spread outside the Holy Land, or, because of the use of the word peoples here, it seems to me it's a universal element. Wow, what a neat thing to have here. And yet the covenant, even with the Jewish people and the Gentiles, has been broken. And so that seems to me it has eschatological implications. Now in verse 11, "So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." Now the staff favor was broken. The covenant was broken. Now the afflicted of the flock seems to refer to me, back to the Septuagint, these sheep dealers. The owners of the flock realized that what the prophet was doing is a symbolic act. And I think that's what we have here. Okay, verse 12. "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." Now the idea here is one of two things. The prophet is asking for recompense for what he's already done. Or in a sense he's saying, as the symbolic godly king, you show me what you think my ministry is worth by paying me for my ministry. Now 30 shekels is either a large amount of money, because it is a pretty good sum. By the way, the word shekels in italics, right? Which means it's not in the original text. This is the idea of weight, not coinage. So remember that. Shekel is a coin. This is a weight. Now, so either it's saying there is a high value, or we know from other passages like, Exodus 21:32, that this is the price of a gored slave. Now, let me think through this with you. The price was either very high to show the value of human life, or the price was very low to show the Messiah was worth no more than a gored slave. Now, honestly, I don't know which it is. It's either showing a high value or a low value. And depending on how you look at this. But this is the price given, 30 weights of silver. Now, this, of course, in Matthew 26:15 is used as the price that was paid Judas Iscariot for betraying Jesus. And this is where they pick up on this Zechariah passage. Now, if you'll look at Matthew 27, 7 through 10, it's going to quote verse 13, but it's going to say that it is from Jeremiah. Now, here's one of those places that I think there is a possible reconciliation, not by some switch of the text or anything, but this seems to be a combination from both Zechariah 11, this 30 shekels of silver, but also buying the potter's field, which we find in Jeremiah 18, 2 and 3, and Jeremiah 32, 8 and 9. So it seems the prophet has combined Zechariah 11 and these passages in the book of Jeremiah. And because Jeremiah was the better known of the prophets, apparently he quoted it to Jeremiah. You say, well, he uses two quotes and makes it just from one? Yes, and that's not unusual, because in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, there is a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, that are combined. And yet, because Isaiah is the more famous, it's said to be a quote from Isaiah. So I think that's what we have here, and not a great discrepancy in the Word of God. Now, verse 13. "So the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price which I was valued by them. So they took 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, boy, if you know your gospel, it's an obvious allusion of what's happening in Christ. Let's go back through it. Notice it says, "I threw it to the potter." Now, there are many, many manuscript variations. This is a good place to look up. There's a new Bible out called the Bible in 26 Translations. And what it does, it has King James in bold letters, and then it gives you a variety of four or five different translations from a pool of 26 possible translations. So look at that in the Old Testament, or if you have several Old Testament, English Old Testament, look at the different way this is translated. Now, the word potter is what the Masoretic text has. But the Peshitta, which is about a 5th century Syriac, has the word treasury. Now, the Hebrew for potter is Y-O-S-E-R. Now, the Hebrew for treasury is O-S-A-R. You see how close they are, because the Y is just a little yod. So maybe it is treasury, but potter seems to fit the context and the quote from Jeremiah. Now, the Septuagint has furnace smelter. Now, many of us believe that in the temple itself was a potter shop or a smelter shop where they made both the pottery and the metal utensils for use in the temple only. And maybe that's an allusion there. The Vulgate has sculptor, which is an allusion to the potter, of course. Now, that magnificent price, this is either fact, meaning the high price of a gored slave, showing the value of human life, or sarcastic irony, showing they did not value the Messiah any higher than a gored slave, which it is, I told you, I'm just not sure. Now, when it says, throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord, this is a symbol of publicly doing this, or it may be the idea that the potter was somewhere in the temple area. Now, it seems that Judas, in the New Testament, threw this money into the temple shrine. Now, how he got in there, we don't know. He shouldn't have been there because only priests are there. There are two different Greek words for the temple area and the temple shrine. But maybe he threw it to this potter in a symbolic way. We're just not sure. There's much here that we can't be dogmatic about. But boy, it's obvious we're in a very specific messianic passage. Man, I tell you what. Now, notice in verse 14. Then I cut my second staff union. Now, the word union or bonds or cords represent the unity of the people of God, both Judah and Israel. But those old scars are going to be reopened. Now, whether that means that Jesus was considered a Galilean, maybe that's it, and not a Judean, I don't know. But this unity that had reoccurred is going to be broken, and that seems to be the idea here, because that's what verse 14 says, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So now, here we have the rejection of the godly Messiah after he had done a good job, apparently for the wicked, greedy leaders that are going to be mentioned in verses 15 through 17. Now, the Lord said to me, take for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now, exactly what that's referring to, I really don't know. It may be an allusion to their staff. Now, remember that the two good staffs have been broken. So the shepherd has a poor staff, which means he treats the sheep wrong. He cheats the sheep. It's the idea back to the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34, where they, instead of eating the wool, they kill the sheep. They're going to take advantage. They're going to rule poorly. And that's the idea here. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Well, obviously, it's a direct antithesis between the acts of the Messiah who care for the weak, who care for the lowly, who care for the ostracized. It's the parable of Luke 15 of you have 99, but you're missing one. The shepherd goes out and looks. Well, this shepherd could care less about the one. This shepherd care less about the weak. This shepherd care less about the flock. He's going to exploit the flock for his own purposes. Some see this in allusion to the Antichrist versus what Christ has done. There may be something to that. Tear off the hooves, the idea, of course, of feeding on the sheep. When it says the flesh of fat sheep, I don't know if you remember or not, but Palestinian sheep are different from the sheep in the United States. They have a very fat tail, sometimes 5 to 10 pounds. Maybe an allusion to that. They store moisture and fat for times of famine. Okay, and verse 17 is back to poetry conclusion. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm, on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. Now, these are metaphors that his leadership will fail. Now, his right hand and right eye, most people are right-handed and have a dominant right eye. So his strength will be broken is the metaphor here. Now, you realize that many times we speak about God as having a right arm. But, of course, God doesn't have a body. And so we know from the Bible the right arm is a symbol of power, preeminence, or authority. And so here it's just saying this shepherd will be cut off. It doesn't tell us how. It doesn't tell us when. It just says it's going to be done. And so judgment's going to fall on the people for rejecting the good shepherd, the godly Messiah, and wanting cruel shepherds. Now, doesn't that sound dumb? Well, it's almost like back in the Deuteronomy passage where God, through Joshua, says, I have set before you life and death. Deuteronomy 27 through 29. Choose you, which... And God help us, folks. We always choose death. Now, isn't that amazing? It shows the level of perversion and temptation that the evil one has done to us, that in the midst of a choice of life and death, a dark and light, joy and misery, we pick death, darkness, and misery. And it's not only lost people who do that. God help us. Even God's people, even saved Christians do that over and over and over again. It's really a symbol of our fallen world. But behind all of that, the 9 through 14 is saying to the people of God who are experiencing a time of deep distress in their post-exilic restoration movement in the land of Palestine, God's saying, I'm in control of history. It may look bad now, but I'm in control. I'm going to bring what's good to pass. Trust me. Hang in there. It will be worth it all. Even though you failed, I'm going to have mercy on you. Boy, we need to hear that word. We just need to hear that word. God's going to judge the foreign nations. God's going to judge his people. But, hallelujah, God's going to include the foreign nations. God's going to re-include his people. It's almost a picture of the natural olive branch and the wild olive branch being grafted in. One day it's going to be a complete olive branch. Jews and Gentiles, one new family in God. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Hallelujah. And God's going to bring it to pass. But, friends, it's going to be a rocky road in history to get to that place. It's going to look like God's failed. It's going to look like evil has prevailed. Woo! But he hadn't. He hadn't. There is no real dualism. It's not a fight between good and evil. This isn't Zoroastrianism. God uses evil for his purpose. Satan and evil are in the plan of God. The Antichrist is in the plan of God. History is moving toward a God plan focus. Believer, hang in there. Unbeliever, come to him who created all that is and is working out his plan in history. I've really enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.